Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of your Father, we bless your name. We ask your name be blessed today, your name be lifted above all else. You will glorify your name today, Father God, and no one else would have influence. No other person whatsoever would have influence but you. Ask that you would open our hearts to hear your word and your word alone. That we might be your servants and no one else's. That we might glorify your name and bring glory to no one else's. Blessed be your holy name. Amen. Amen. Okay. This parish here is probably one of the most central parishes. It is the foundation of and the start of, I guess, what we call our religion. This is it. This is where Yah started and made known himself to everybody, revealed himself. It's very important and a very interesting thing I noticed while we were reading the parasha today that Yah's spirit was on Moshe and he was speaking to everybody who was coming to him for his wisdom and he would give Yah's judgments to them. And Yitro came and said, "This is ridiculous. It's too much for you. You need to appoint elders and leaders." And he did. And then Yah went one further. And then Yah spoke his word to everyone. So everybody would know his word and would be able to use that and make decisions in their own life without having to consult Moshe, who had the spirit of Yah. So Yah not only needs us to have his spirit, he needs us to have his word. Would you like to play the first video, please, number A?
Speaking of Princeton University. You all heard of Princeton University? Little old me, mechanic from Flatbush, invited to speak at Princeton University. What happened? So listen to this story. This happened about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. There was a course being given in Princeton University called Comparative Religion. I get they're given at many universities. What do? You get a professor in a room with 40, 50 kids. They do research and study different religions. They compare them. You have a test. And then you get your credits. So 5-6 years ago in Princeton University, a course was being given. Let me describe to you the details. The professor, first of all, the professor was a Gentile, about 60 years old. He had two earrings, not one. He had a long white ponytail going down his back, long white ponytail with two earrings. So he had a certain look. It was an interesting look. And he had two PhDs, one in theology, philosophy, two PhDs. He's making $150,000 a year. This is the professor. What were the five religions they were researching? Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hare Krishna, and the Mormons. You heard of Hare Krishna? Yeah, when I was growing up in the 60s, 70s, it was a big cult. I guess the head guy's Harry. Right, the Beatles had a song about So in any event, so Hare Krishna, they're very big in Europe. And the Mormons, you all heard of the Mormons? Where do they live? Utah. They have a very strange custom, polygamy. They have many wives. I never understood that because it means you have many mothers-in-law, right? All right. In any event, I could say that because I have a very wonderful relationship with my mother-in-law. Into this, Princeton University, to this class, and I look at these students. They just sat through listening to the Muslims and the Christians and the Harris and the Mormons. And they're pretty jaded. They've had it already. So I look at them and I go, "Tell me something." That's why I started my speech. I didn't introduce myself, nothing. "Tell me something. The other four religions who came here this week, how did they describe to you the founding moment of their religion? How did they begin?" Listen very carefully. This is what we have to teach our children, the number one thing, at the right age. How did they begin? So a Korean boy, raises his hand. What did he say to me? He says, "Yeah, they all began where, with one man." He says, "Each one, they all began with some guy. I had a dream. I had a vision. God spoke to me. No one saw anything. This is all a lot of baloney." And then another kid says, "Yeah, Rabbi, that's why religions stink. Because religion teaches you, if you don't believe in my man, We blow you up in the World Trade Center. We pogrom you. We Holocaust you. And then another girl jumps up and goes, you know, every religion thinks their man, he's the man. And everybody can't be the man. There can only be one. And then I said to her, clearly, I'm the man. But at least my wife thinks so. But in any event, they thought this. I said, uh-huh. So are you all aware of this? Every single religion in the history of mankind, there have been approximately 15,000 claims. 15,000 religions since Abraham till today. Some of them are very big religions, some are small. And every one of them begins where someone says, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord said, give me all your money. The Lord gave me a book. And no one, they never say, and you saw it. No witnesses. Every religion is like that. And these kids, they were smart here in Princeton. And they realized that. So at this point, my heart is beating really fast. And I say to them, now I could have said, and what about Judaism? But I want to have some fun with the professor. Why? Because you see, the professor has two PhDs. He's making $150,000 a year. Mechanic has no PhDs. I owe $150,000. And you know what? I know more than him. So instead of me saying to them, and what did you learn, and what about Judaism, I said, what did the professor who was sitting over here, what did the professor teach you about Judaism? So a young Chinese girl, 19-year-old girl, raises her hand. I didn't want to ask her first name. I was afraid I wouldn't be able to pronounce it. So this 19-year-old, she's 19, very brilliant girl. She talked with her hands. She was like, well, like, the professor taught us, like, the Lord gave the Bible to Moses. I said, okay, let me get this man. At this point, my heart was beating so fast, it was already outside the table, you know? Because I got him. I said, let me get this straight. You learned here in Princeton that Judaism is just like all the religions in the world, where some guy, Moses, claims, you know, God gave me a book. Right? And they're all saying, right. So I had with me an overhead projector and a screen. And I proceeded at 50 slides, 50 psukim in the Torah, 50 verses with the English translation on the bottom. And for 7 or 8 minutes, I just read the verses to them. And we all know what the verses say. What does it say in the Torah? Nothing about Hashem giving the Torah to Moshe. What happened? There was a national revelation where God spoke. What is our claim? God spoke to the entire Jewish people and said, hello. Approximately 3 million Jews. And I read to them, you know, I'm just, you know, Ki bayom ha-shlishi on the third day, Yerid Hashem, Hashem came down, le'enei kol ha'am. God came down in front of the entire nation. They saw it. Nowhere, you don't have this in the Quran or the New Testament or anywhere, you know, le'edabra Hashem to their prophet, lifnei ha'am, in front of the nation. No such thing. Only the Jews. Only our Torah. Next pasuk says, Vayecharat kolam, the entire nation was shaking. Moshe took out the entire nation to meet God. The entire nation, the entire nation, the entire nation. And I'm showing them this. I didn't look at the professor because he was probably turning 30 colors. Right? See, their problem is they're influenced by, you know, like when I asked Larry, what do you know about the Torah? He goes, I don't know, I saw the movie. You know? Where Cecil B. DeMille in the movie The Ten Commandments made the greatest mistake in history. We're going to get to that in a moment. So I'm showing them how Judaism's claim is God gave a Torah to the entire Jewish people, revealed himself to the entire Jewish people, millions of people. So this Chinese girl, it was amazing. She stands up. She goes, hold on a second. Are you saying that according to Judaism, when God supposedly introduced his Bible, he did it to a bunch of people? That was the word she used. He did it to a bunch of people? So I walked towards her and I said, I wouldn't say a bunch. I would say 3 million men, women, and children. And you know what this Chinese girl said to me? It was a moment I'll never forget the rest of my life. She says to me, Rabbi, does the world know about this? I said, no, they don't. Because billions of people saw the Ten Commandments, where Cecil B. DeMille, the producer, made the greatest mistake in history, Because in this movie, he has God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. You're like, you want to grab him by the neck, like duh, like hello, anyone home? Read the book. Hundreds of places, nothing about Moshe getting a Torah, but rather Hashem speaking to the entire Jewish people and saying I'm giving the Ten Commandments. So, this is the first thing that I pointed out in Princeton University. I mean, there's a whole long story here, but this is the first thing that I pointed out to Larry David. And we have to know this. Every religion in the world begins where one person makes a claim and there are no witnesses to that claim. Only Judaism, out of 15,000 religions, we are the only religion in the history of mankind to claim Hashem spoke to millions of people. Why did anybody else do this? Why? Do you know how Islam started? So let me save you some money, of course, in the university. I mean, again, this is a very superficial explanation. But basically, Islam, go read the Quran, which I've done numerous times. In around the 6th century, Muhammad flew up to the Shamayim on what's called, in Arabic, a barak, which is a flying, some of their commentaries say it's a horse with wings, some say it's a donkey with wings. I like the one who holds it's a donkey. I like that one. That he flew up on a barak, which, by the way, is also a former prime minister, and it's really the same thing. And if you don't like my politics, talk to me later. He flew up to heaven. God gave him the Quran. He comes down to this world with his Quran, and he starts teaching it to the world, and here we are, you know, 1 billion, 2 billion Muslims. Ask any Muslim, as I have done, you know, like when it's safe in the middle of an airport. Just ask a simple question. Is there any book in all of Islam, tens of thousands of books, where it claims that somebody saw the flying donkey with him on it going up to the heavens? Did anybody see that? No. Did anybody ask them? Is there any claim where 15 Muslims saw God talk to Muhammad? Like it says in our Torah 100 times, but Moshe Rabbeinu, no. So, in other words, the entire religion is based on the testimony of one man. Like, you know, maybe he didn't take his medicine that day. Like, how do you know? It's a Smith. The angel Moroni gives him the Book of Mormon, you know? Did anyone see this? How do you know that it's true? Who saw it? The only way you know about it is from Joseph Smith. Why didn't they write, and God gave Joseph Smith the Book of Mormon in front of his 16 students, and God appeared to Muhammad in front of 47 people? Just take a pen and write it. The Jews wrote it in their Sefer Torah hundreds of times. It happened. So, this is the first thing, this is what we pointed out in Princeton University, and this is what I told Larry. That is the difference between us and everybody else. And my friends, what is the difference between one person making a claim and 3 million? If one person tells you, I just saw, you know, a yellow car pass by with the license plates, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, now would you bet $1 million on that without having seen the car, that that's true? No, it's one person. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But if a million people tell you we saw it, then you know it's true. That's how you know any historical event is true. That's how you know, I don't know, did the Yankees play yesterday, or any sports game, or how, you know, or any event in history, is by the amount of people who are claimed to have witnessed it. That's what makes it an historical claim. And that's why Judaism is not a religion, it's an historical claim experienced by millions of people.
Okay. Then Yah said all these words, I am Yehovah your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. Yah is saying something to Israel through this. He's saying, I'm just like Abraham, I'm committed to you, I favor you. I saved you. Christians say Jews believe that being saved is by the law. But here we have an act of grace. Yah saved everyone before he gave the Torah. No Jew was considered righteous. They were all slaves. They had very little understanding of who he was. Only stories about Abraham. Yah brought them out of the land of Egypt by his grace. The interesting thing is, he calls Egypt the abode of slavery. He reminds them in that sentence of their state where they were, because he knew the rebellions that were going to come, where people would romanticize where they'd been. Because people do that, don't they? When things get tough and you go through hardship, and Yah intends us to go through hardship, first thing people like to do is romanticize what it was like way back when. Yeah, Yah reminds them straight away that that's what it was like. Shemot, chapter 20, verse 3. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to make for yourself any carved image, any kind of representation of anything in heaven above or earth beneath, or in the water below the shoreline. You are not to bow down to them or serve them. For I, Jehovah, your Elohim, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and but displaying grace to the thousands of generations of those who love me and obey my mitzvot. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Yah has let us know back in the last few parashas with the plagues that he is not a God of nature. That he is not subject to nature. He's not part of nature. He exercises full control over nature. He is set apart from it. He can exercise his will through it. Yah is making sure that they do not make any carved images, any kind of representation of anything in heaven above or heaven below, so that people will not misunderstand that he is above and beyond this world. He is the creator of the universe. He existed before anything physical was made or any spiritual being existed. There was only him. It's interesting, you know, because this applies to now as well. Because people make gods out of things. I was reading a book by Dennis Prager recently, and he said that idolatry was not just bowing down to something, it's making something an end in and of itself. So if I had to say reason is the end, that's what we need to rely upon, reason, as a lot of atheists do, that's making reason your god. Reason's actually a tool. You know, you need an end objective for reason to work. You need somewhere to aim at before reason actually works with you, because you use reason to get to a goal. Yeah? You need morality to govern reason, because if you want to live a completely selfish life, reason will help you do that. And if you want to live a godly life, then reason and Yah's instructions will help you do that. Yah created reason, that's why he gave us the Torah, so that we can understand his word, and through our reason and our actions, we could enact our love for him by being obedient to his word. Yeah? Reason in and of itself is a tool, it's worthless, it's amoral. It can be used for great evil. Go back. Nazis used it. They believed in evolution. They believed that one race of human beings were. By the way, what day is tomorrow? Tomorrow's Holocaust Remembrance Day. One race of human beings were evolved more than others. Therefore, all the inferior ones had to die. So tomorrow we remember the Holocaust. Tomorrow we remember the millions who were put to death by Nazis because they used reason based on an objective, based on a very flawed belief. Lies. We'll get to them later. That comes later. Okay. Our devotions and affections belong to Yah and him alone. What we have in our life and what we put our energy into should be something that directs us towards him. Art should be something that leads us to him. Our life, our reason, our activities should be something that glorifies him. Yes? Okay. You are not to use lightly the name of Jehovah your Elohim, because Jehovah will not go leave anyone unpunished who uses his name lightly. Before I go any further, I just want to play video B. Sorry? Video B. I should have played this earlier.
No document in world history so change the world for the better, as did the Ten Commandments. Western civilization, the civilization that developed universal human rights, created women's equality, ended slavery, created parliamentary democracy, among other unique achievements, would not have developed without them. As you will see when each of the Ten Commandments is explained, these commandments are as relevant today as when they were given over 3,000 years ago. In fact, they're so relevant that the Ten Commandments are all that is necessary to make a good world, a world free of tyranny and cruelty. Imagine for a moment a world in which there was no murder or theft. In such a world, there would be no need for armies or police or weapons. Men and women and children could walk anywhere at any time of day or night without any fear of being killed or robbed. Imagine further a world in which no one coveted what belonged to their neighbor, a world in which children honored their mother and father and the family unit thrived, a world in which people obeyed the injunction not to lie. The recipe for a good world is all there in these 10 sublime commandments. But there is a catch. The Ten Commandments are predicated on the belief that they were given by an authority higher than any man, any king, or any government. That's why the sentence preceding the Ten Commandments asserts the following: God spoke all these words. You see, if the Ten Commandments, as great as they are, were given by any human authority, then any person could say, who was this man Moses? Who is this king or queen? Who is this government to tell me how I should behave? Okay, so why is God indispensable to the Ten Commandments? Because, to put it as directly as possible, if it isn't God who declares murder wrong, murder isn't wrong. Yes, this strikes many people today as incomprehensible, even absurd. Many of you are thinking, is this guy saying you can't be a good person if you don't believe in God? Let me respond as clearly as possible. I am not saying that. Of course there are good people who don't believe in God, just as there are bad people who do. And many of you are also thinking, I believe murder is wrong, I don't need God to tell me. Now that response is only half true. I have no doubt that if you're an atheist, and you say that you believe murder is wrong, you believe murder is wrong. But forgive me, you do need God to tell you. We all need God to tell us. You see, even if you figured out murder is wrong on your own, without God and the Ten Commandments, how do you know it's wrong? Not believe it's wrong, I mean know it's wrong. The fact is, you can't. Because without God, right and wrong are just personal beliefs, personal opinions. I think shoplifting is okay, you don't. Unless there is a God, all morality is just opinion and belief. And virtually every atheist philosopher has acknowledged this. Another problem with the view that you don't need God to believe that murder is wrong is a lot of people haven't shared your view. And you don't have to go back very far in history to prove this. In the 20th century, millions of people in communist societies and under Nazism killed about 100 million people. And that doesn't count a single soldier killed in war. So don't get too confident about people's ability to figure out right from wrong without a higher authority. It's all too easy to be swayed by a government or a demagogue or an ideology, or to rationalize that the wrong you're doing isn't really wrong. And even if you do figure out what is right and wrong, God is still necessary. People who know the difference between right and wrong do the wrong thing all the time. You know why? Because they can. They can because they think no one is watching. But if you recognize that God is the source of moral law, you believe that He is always watching. So even if you're an atheist, you would want people to live by the moral laws of the Ten Commandments. And even an atheist has to admit that the more people who believe God gave them, and therefore they are not just opinion, the better the world would be. In 3,000 years, no one has ever come up with a better system than the God-based Ten Commandments for making a better world, and no one ever will. I'm Dennis Prager.
Exodus, or Shemot 20 verse 7 says, "You're not lightly use the name of Yehovah your God, because Yehovah your God will not leave unpunished someone who uses his name lightly." I'm going to show you another video now. Play the next one, please. Because this guy does a way better job than I do, so. No, make the video. Yep.
I am well aware that some people differ. Is there such a thing as the worst sin, one sin that is worse than all the others? Well, there is. I am well aware that some people differ. They maintain that we can't declare any sin worse than any other. To God, a sin is how it's often expressed. In this view, a person who steals a stapler from the office is committing as grievous a sin in God's eyes as a murderer. But most people intuitively, as well as biblically, understand that some sins are clearly worse than others. We are confident that God has at least as much common sense as we do. The God of Judaism and Christianity does not equate stealing an office item with murder. So then, what is the worst sin? The worst sin is committing evil in God's name. How do we know? From the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that states that God will not forgive a person who violates the commandment. What does the commandment say? It is most commonly translated as, "Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless," meaning will not forgive, "whoever takes his name in vain." Most people understandably think that the commandment forbids saying God's name for no good reason. So something like, "God, did I have a rough day at work today," violates the third commandment. But that interpretation presents a real problem. It would mean that whereas God could forgive the violation of any of the other commandments, dishonoring one's parents, stealing, adultery, or even committing murder, he would never forgive someone who said, "God, did I have a rough day at work today." Let's be honest. That would render God and the Ten Commandments morally incomprehensible. Well, as it happens, the commandment is not the problem. The problem is the translation. The Hebrew original does not say, "Do not take." It says, "Do not carry." The Hebrew literally reads, "Do not carry the name of the Lord thy God in vain." One of the most widely used new translations of the Bible, the New International Version, or NIV, uses the word "misuse" rather than the word "take." You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. This is much closer to the original's intent. What does it mean to carry or to misuse God's name? It means committing evil in God's name, and that God will not forgive. Why not? When an irreligious person commits evil, it doesn't bring God and religion into disrepute. But when religious people commit evil, especially in God's name, they are not only committing evil, they are doing terrible damage to the name of God. In our time, there is an example of this. The evils committed by Islamists who torture, bomb, cut throats, and mass murder, all in the name of God, do terrible damage to the name of God. It is not coincidental that what is called the new atheism, the immense eruption of atheist activism, followed the 9/11 attacks on America by Islamist terrorists. In fact, the most frequent argument against God and religion concerns evil committed in God's name, whether it is done in the name of Allah today or was done in the past in the name of Christ. People who murder in the name of God not only kill their victims, they kill God too. That's why the greatest sin is religious evil. That's what the third commandment is there to teach. Don't carry God's name in vain. If you do, God won't forgive you. I'm Dennis Prager.
Okay. Interesting, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day, set it apart for Jehovah. You have 6 days to labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, Shabbat, for Jehovah your Elohim. On it, do not do any kind of work, not you, your son, your daughter, your male, your female slaves, not your livestock, not your foreigner staying with you. Inside the gates of your property. For 6 days, Jehovah made the earth, the sea, and everything in them, but on the seventh day he rested. This is why Jehovah blessed the day, Shabbat, and separated it for himself. It's a time to put all of creation aside and rest and delight in him. An interesting thing is that all the other celebrations we have and all the other calendar dates are done by the stars, the moon, and the sun. They're all representatives of the cycles Yah's put into nature. But the seventh day cycle has nothing to do with nature. It's a seven-day cycle that is completely abstract. It's set out by Yah, and it represents that Yah exists outside of nature, that he created everything on the seventh day. Yeah? And it created everything within 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. So it's a representation and a reminder that he is the creator of the universe and he stands outside of his creation. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. The rules for the Sabbath, because so many people ask me the rules for the Sabbath. What are the rules for the Sabbath? Okay. It's time to delight, rest in him. You've got to make the day a holy day, a day that's set apart from the other days. Okay? That doesn't mean you don't do anything at all on the day. It means it's got to be a day set apart for him. All right. Rules for the Sabbath. Sabbath part. No works to be done. That is no regular work to be done. So putting together a meal is okay. Regular work that you would carry on during the week. So it's set apart. No work to be done by any animal or person under the authority of a believer. It's a reminder of creation, no buying or selling on that day, i.e. that is buying or selling that causes someone else to work. Okay? So everybody understands that we have devices these days that you can use that don't cause other people to work. Yes? So literally you can buy something from a machine that doesn't cause someone to work. You've got to remember there are traditions that people keep that are related to this, but that's not exactly what the word says, because it says work. And in Nehemiah, he stopped the people coming in to set up the markets in the city on the Sabbath because they were working, carrying on business. So he locked them outside the city. So that's where we get the understanding of no buying or selling. But if a human being's not involved, they're not working. Does it make sense to everybody? Okay. Now if you... This is my understanding I've arrived at. If you feel differently or feel led by the Holy Spirit differently, you follow him, not me, remember? He's the one who leads you into all truth. I'm just expressing the understanding Yah has.
Knowledge and thinking.
Well, come on, okay? Otherwise, why would you be able to drive a car here? Yeah, car's a machine. It's not an animal, it's not a person, it doesn't have a breath of life in it. Yes? Doesn't get a Shabbat rest, doesn't have to have a Shabbat rest. Okay, you're not to kindle a fire on Shabbat. Now this takes precedence only as long as it doesn't cause harm. Does that make sense to everyone? I.e., we had a call back one day, a couple of years ago when we talked about this, with a gentleman who lived in Alaska. Said, I need a fire running on Shabbat. It's minus 25 outside. Obviously, if it's to preserve life, it's important. There's a fire going in the temple on Shabbat and double the amount of sacrifices were offered on Shabbat. Yeah? Okay, so to preserve life and to make the day holy. a special day, if its the purpose is to make the day holy, then obviously work, because I'm standing here working right now, yeah, talking to you, it is permitted. Yes? Now, what's permitted on the Shabbat? Do you want to put the next slide up? Okay, what's permitted? War, military operations. Everybody's read Yehoshua, where the children of Israel marched around Jericho 7 days in a row, and on the seventh day, 7 times. So that was 7 days. So one of those days had to be Shabbat. And one of those, they attacked them on Shabbat, because, you know, the enemy will not keep Shabbat. Okay? Any profession that requires the saving of life, military, war. So if you're fighting the enemy, you're there to preserve the lives of your people. You're there to protect them from your enemies, that's preserve life. Nurses, doctors, caregivers, people who look after people with disabilities.
Lifesavers.
Police, ambulance drivers. These are all professions. It's quite permissible to work on Shabbat, yeah? Because you're there to preserve life. And Yeshua made a big point out of it. You hypocrites who will save an animal out of a hole on Shabbat won't even allow me to heal someone on Shabbat. I mean, who does the healing? Yeah. Okay. Conduct priestly duties. We've already talked about that. Holy congregations. Here we go. We're all getting together on Shabbat. Okay, we have to get here somehow, we have to get dressed, we have to come here. It's not a violation of Shabbat. Okay, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you. Could you play this video? This is a really short one for 1 minute. This is an interesting one.
Parshas Yisro deals with the commandment to honor Shabbat and its parallel commandment to respect one's parents. What's the relationship between these two mitzvot? One day Rav Kamenetsky flew on a plane with his grandson. They sat next to a non-observant Jew who noticed the grandson's caring behavior towards him. He confessed to the Rav that his grandchildren hardly showed him any respect and wondered why. The Rav answered, according to secular thought, man descends from the monkey. So each generation evolves a bit further away from the monkey. Therefore, children consider themselves more evolved and they see no reason to respect their parents. But according to the Torah, the closer we get to our Sinai, the greater we are. So every new generation is further from our Sinai. That's why my grandchildren respect me. This is the relationship between Shabbat and respecting one's parents. Respecting Shabbat bears witness to the belief in a creator who created heaven and earth. So by deduction, my parents live closer to the creation of Har Sinai. Thus, they are worthy of respect. Lesson of the week, these two mitzvot have one thing in common. They strengthen our faith that Hashem is the unique creator of the world. Shabbat Shalom.
Amen. Amen. That's true. That's what they teach. If you teach evolution, your parents are further down the chain than you are. You're more advanced than they are. And I've had kids say that. You know, I've taught here. I said, you know, we talked about the the bear that came out and attacked the children who insulted one of Yah's prophets. We talked about how the people who were moved in from when the Assyrian kings moved the the guys who keep Torah but they keep it on their own mountain. What are they called again? Samaritans. Yeah, that's right. The Samaritans were being attacked. Originally, when they first moved in, they were under attack all the time. And they said, oh, well, we've got to get someone to come and teach us about the ways of the land because we obviously, this is a spiritual attack. I remember saying, well, people in those days are smarter than they are now. Yeah, because they know the spiritual forces that are around about. And if something's going wrong continually, I'm going to get in trouble again. I can lean on either side, okay. Something going wrong continually, it's more than natural. There's a supernatural thing happening. So yeah, people get dumber. The further away from God you go, the dumber they get. The more illogical, the more irrational, the more crazy it gets.
It's the plan of the education system.
Do not commit murder. It's a really easy one. Murder is not the same as killing. Murder is the premeditated unlawful killing of one human being of another. Okay, murder is forbidden because all human beings were created and have the status of being the image of Yah. Okay? You cannot commit murder. It's not the same as killing. Okay? Because there are Torah instructions within, there are Torah instructions which are have capital punishment attached to them. Okay? Also, if you do not have the right to kill someone in warfare, for example, Hitler would have won. He would have ruled over the entire earth. If Yah had forbidden killing altogether, how do you stop a nation that's gone mad like they did? How do you prevent that from happening? How do you free people who are caught up in what they did, what we're going to remember tomorrow, the Holocaust Day? Hey? How do you stop a person like that? Okay. It's unlawful killing. Do not commit adultery. That's pretty much the same. It's very, very similar to idolatry in nature. You have to be in a marriage relationship in order to commit adultery. Do not steal. I'm going to show the next video now, please. Show the next video.
A good case can be made that the eighth commandment, do not steal, is the one commandment that encompasses all the others. How does do not steal encompass the other commandments? Well, murder is the stealing of another person's life. Adultery is the stealing of another person's spouse. Coveting is the desire to steal what belongs to another person. Giving false testimony is stealing justice, and so on. This commandment is unique in another way. It is the only commandment that is completely open-ended. All the other commandments are specific. The fifth commandment, for example, states that it is our parents whom we should honor. The sixth commandment prohibiting murder is about taking the life of an innocent human being. The seventh commandment prohibiting adultery is also specific to a married person. Two unmarried people cannot commit adultery. But the commandment against stealing doesn't even hint at what it is we're forbidden to steal, which means that we cannot take anything that belongs to another person. And that in turn means three big things. First and foremost, the commandment against stealing has always been understood to mean that we are not allowed to steal another human being, what we call kidnapping. That is why no one who had even an elementary understanding of the Eighth Commandment could ever use the Bible to justify the most common form of slavery, the kidnapping of human beings and selling them into slavery. Critics of the Bible argue that the Bible allowed slavery, but the type of slavery described was in almost all cases what was known as indentured servitude, the selling of oneself to another person for a fixed period of time in order to work off a debt. This had nothing to do with kidnapping free people, such as was done in Africa and elsewhere. That was expressly forbidden by the Eighth Commandment. The second significant meaning of the commandment against stealing is the sanctity of people's property. Just as we are forbidden to steal people, we are forbidden to steal what people own. It has been shown over and over that private property, beginning with land ownership, is indispensable to creating a free and decent society. Every totalitarian regime takes away private property rights. In the ancient and medieval world, a few rich people owned all the land, and the majority of the population worked on that land for the enrichment of the owners. And then, in 19th century Europe, many socialists argued for taking away private property and giving it to the quote-unquote people. Where that advice was followed, in what came to be known as the communist world, theft of property quickly resulted in theft of freedom and ultimately massive theft of life. The third enormously important meaning of the commandment against stealing concerns the many non-material things each person owns: their reputation, their dignity, their trust, and their intellectual property. Let's quickly run through these. One, a person's reputation. Stealing a person's good name, whether through libel, slander, or gossip, is a particularly destructive form of theft because, unlike money or property, once a person's good name has been stolen, it can almost never be fully restored. 2. A person's dignity. The act of stealing a person's dignity is known as humiliation. And humiliating a person, especially in public, can do permanent damage to what is perhaps the most precious thing any of us owns, our dignity. 3. A person's trust. Stealing a person's trust is known as deceiving someone. In fact, in Hebrew, a term for tricking someone is gnevat da'at, which literally means stealing knowledge. One example is tricking people into buying something, as when a real estate agent omits telling a prospective purchaser all the flaws in a home in order to make a sale. Another example would be when someone deceives another person with insincere proclamations of love in order to obtain material or sexual favors. 4. A person's intellectual property. This form of theft includes anything from copying software or downloading music and movies without paying for them, to stealing a person's words, what we know as plagiarism. Stealing a life, a person, a spouse, material property, intellectual property, a reputation, dignity, or trust. There is hardly any aspect of human life that is not harmed, sometimes irreparably so, by stealing. That is why it is fair to say that if everyone observed only one of the Ten Commandments, observing the commandment, do not steal, would, all by itself, make a beautiful world. I'm Dennis Prager. Join Prager University.
Yep. Yes. Sorry? Yeah. Come and ask.
It comes down to watching things online like it's free. Watching something online which is free is...
We've just been watching something that's online that's free.
No, so will you consider it's like kids watch movies and music, so it all comes down to stealing? No, if it's free.
If it's free, it's free.
Okay.
If it's not free, if it's pirated, then probably...
No, that's good. My neighbors have avocados on the trees between his borderline and my borderline. So if I pick all the avocados, am I stealing?
Under Australian law, under the law here, if it's hanging over your property, you have the right to help yourself to it.
Good, that's what I'm hoping.
If it's on his property, you don't.
Sure.
Yes.
The extension of that is if it's some sort of thing
you don't
want in your property, you can lock it off and throw it back out.
That's true too, yeah. Now, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not lie is an interesting one, because it says thou shalt not lie. Now, that's an interesting one which I think people need to think over for themselves, because there's situations in the Bible and there's situations in real life where, you know, it may be that lying is a lesser of two evils. For example, we're remembering Holocaust Day tomorrow, and if you had a family of Jews living with you, and you're not a Jew, and they came for them, and you're in that situation, would you lie to protect them?
Yep.
I would, without a doubt. Well, actually, I would hope somebody would. I would be the ones hiding. But, yeah. That's the trade-off. Okay? Is it for Yah or is it against Yah? Is the morality for Yah or against him? Yeah. So I'll leave that up to you. I'm reading Dennis Prager's interesting essay on it. And at one stage of my life, I would have said, absolutely, you can never, ever, ever. But when I read through, when I look at this, I think, yeah. There are times and places. And I know that in my relationship with Yah, he doesn't tell me everything.
and he allows people to deceive themselves, because you know why? If someone wants to be deceived, they will be. He'll let them go and be deceived. Yeah? Pharaoh deceived himself into thinking he could go through that big water valley Yah made through the Gulf of Aqaba, and Yah let him do it. Yep.
I can't remember where it was. I was reading it in the Old Testament. I've come across it a number of times now, where the Lord was trying to get the attention of people who were doing wrong, and the Lord says to the angel, what should we do about the situation? And he goes, I know, go and deceive. We'll put a spirit in that person or whatever, and he will deceive him.
The king of Israel, who would go and then be killed in battle, because Yah said it's time for him to die.
Yeah.
And the angel said, I will go and deceive him into doing that, and said, go ahead.
Yeah, so that... Yeah, an angel was actually going to deceive somebody. And I read that a couple of times, and I'm thinking, wow. Yeah. And it makes may not have been
an angel of God, though.
I don't know.
It says that Satan
comes,
to go
back and have a look
Satan
how
comes
it was
before
read.
God regularly. Okay? As well.
It was interesting.
Okay, there's a lot of things that go on in the supernatural that, yeah, Yah's in control of a lot of things. Okay? So, you know what, I remember my mother saying to me once, she prayed about it, why people were deceived, and Yah said, people are deceived because they want to be. If you really want the truth, and you really want to know the truth, and you really want to walk with God in the truth, and you desire that, he'll make sure you have that. He won't allow you to be deceived, because you put your trust in him. Okay, but if you put your trust in someone else and something else, as Pharaoh did, and we've read over the last few weeks, in his own power, his own arrogance, his own ability, then fair enough. Yeah, I'll hand you over to that. Yeah? Okay.
Yah shows you in so many areas, if you are close to him, he will not allow you to be deceived, because he shows you the truth. And he shows me lots of things about lots of people that they think they're getting away with when they're not. And it was really amazing when I was raising my children, because I could tell them exactly what they were doing, when they were doing it, and they shouldn't have been, and they would pick me up and say, but how did you know? Yah shows me if there's sin in the camp. Yah shows me those that are sinning within the camp. So, you know, he does. He allows you to see things if you want to be close enough to receive it. Because a lot of the time, what you receive, you've got to keep to yourself anyway.
Yeah. And the last verse. Do not covet your neighbor's house, do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male, female slave, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is not just about wanting something, a physical possession something has. This is also saying, I'm not happy with what Yah has provided me. This saying, I'm not pleased with the blessing or the walk I have with Yah at this stage. I want something else instead. We can see this in society, it's absolutely off the scales. Covetousness. Communism is based on covetousness. Do you know that? I want what rich people have, and we're going to force them to give it to us. Covetousness is... covetousness is what we see in society with the whole LGBTQ movement. That's what it is. People who are transgender aren't happy with who they are and who they've been made to be, and they want to be someone else because they covet what they believe the attention and the privileges of what they think is there. Yeah? The feminist movement is the same. It's coveting something that you don't have or not made to be. It can even go to the point where people wear a cloak of moral superiority around about them. I remember reading about a lady in the UK recently who was a presenter on UK television. Found out her male counterparts were getting paid way more than she was. Complained about it, fair enough. They offered her to pay her equal, but she didn't accept that. She went and fought for them to have their pay lowered to hers. Yeah. So not content with even being brought up equal, she despised them ever having been given more or a different to her. I'm going to play a final video. Just watch.
Indeed, why can't we hate men? There are a lot of reasons. That's my subject on today's Fiammingo File. Last week, an opinion piece came out in the Washington Post called Why Can't We Hate Men? The author, a gender studies professor named Susanna Walters, tried to make the case that hating men is logical because men are supposedly responsible for vast amounts of sexual and institutional violence against women. Now, the piece is full of omissions and misrepresentations, but I'm not going to address them here. Instead, I'd like to talk about the real reasons, in my opinion, why women have cause to hate men. There are reasons, I believe, ranging from the relatively trivial to the profound. So, first of all, men have a different way of being in the world, and we women find that annoying. Men can have a heated argument with a coworker and then go on as if nothing happened. With their friends, they roughhouse and insult each other, tell crude jokes, laugh, and name call without getting offended. Frankly, that easy camaraderie makes women's snits and underground rivalries look petty, and we don't like that. Second, men are physically stronger as a whole, tougher and far more competitive than women are in general, and it doesn't matter how many studies are produced to say it isn't so, the fact remains that most of what requires physical strength and courage in the world is and will be done by men. Men are so physically superior, as well as more determined and mentally tough, that top-level male athletes make millions of dollars to dazzle sports viewers with their grit, speed, and grace. We women are angered by the fact that men are paid a lot more than women for playing the same sports, because who watches women's hockey or football with the same pleasure and interest as men's? We women have complained about this fact. We've forced television networks to give equal time to women's sports despite low viewer numbers, and we've claimed that we're blue in the face that it's all a matter of cultural sabotage. But the fact remains that male athletes are a joy to behold, and that burns us up. In general, also, men age better than women. A man in his 70s can still be sexy and can attract a woman half his age and can father children with her, while we women are past our sexual prime by 35. And this is cause for deep bitterness. Third, smart men's brains are really super smart, and everybody can see it. Look at the list of Nobel Prize winners for chemistry, physics, and medicine, the unfakeable categories. They're almost all men. Men who dedicated their lives to intellectual pursuits for the benefit of all. We've made it a hate crime to talk about this fact, and we've bullied large corporations, fashionable companies, Western governments, and Western universities into hiring women in droves to try to disguise the fact. But the sheer power of men's brains is something that no amount of affirmative action can entirely cover up or counter, and it makes us sick with envy. It's hard not to notice also that men have a genius for humor. Nearly all the great comedians are male, and men can make us laugh even when we don't feel like laughing, and that can be pretty infuriating. It's impossible to ignore that the roll call of great artists and musicians, that's majority male as well. Fourth, and More seriously, men just do too bloody much work in the world. They're always building things like houses and roads and bridges and airplanes. The offices and classrooms that equity-hiring female professors use from which to issue their condemnations of men were, of course, all built and maintained by men. Men invent things women need, like computers and cell phones. They create new technologies that give us more leisure time and make our homes more comfortable and cure our diseases and aid our disabilities and even save our lives. They work far longer hours overall than we do. They do the vast majority of work in dangerous and unpleasant conditions that we women just don't want to do. They've died by the millions in wars, and they've never made a federal case of it the way women would have if it had been us. We know, in fact, that if there was a war tomorrow, God forbid, not only could we blame men for it, but we could expect men to die by the thousands to keep us safe. And we know they wouldn't ask us to die in their place. In fact, many of them would find it intolerable even to think of us dying for them. And we know that most of us wouldn't die for them. Face it, men make us women look lazy and ungrateful, and we loathe them for it. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, men refuse to hate us despite our constantly saying they do, and their lack of hatred makes us look like hypocrites. Despite all the demands we make, the names we call men, the lies we tell about them, still the vast majority of men in the Western world treat women well. Why aren't men in a rage all the time like so many of us women seem to be? Why don't they write articles expressing their hatred? Why aren't they marching and wearing genitalia hats and standing up to give their tearful testimonies and creating whisper networks about us and working in concert to get us fired or put in prison and trying to get all the laws changed to disadvantage us as we are doing to them? A lot of men actually help us to get the laws changed to disadvantage themselves, which it's unimaginable to consider women doing. A lot of men march for our causes, even though very few of us march for theirs. So what kind of person does that? What kind of being responds to constant accusations and denigrations with decency and compassion? It makes us look vindictive and nasty. And that makes us feel vindictive and nasty. Who wouldn't hate men for that?
Thank you for watching. If you enjoyed this video, please support us on Patreon. If even half of our subscribers gave us $1 per month.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're all unique creatures before Yah. He created all of us for a specific purpose. He has us live our lives according to His plan as we walk with Him in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Whether we be men, whether we be women, whether we be ultra-talented in one area, or whether we just be, like I feel, just an ordinary person just trying to get along. Yah wants to walk with us through our lives in every unique area. You know what? The hatred of someone because they have something more or something different is a foundation for so much evil in the world. And tomorrow we remember Holocaust Remembrance Day. We remember great evil that was done based on hatred and jealousy. Hatred and covetousness, I should say. Yah desires us to be a people who walk after Him, who obey Him, who are a people who guard our thoughts and our eyes and our minds, both men and women. Yes, we read that today, both of us. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 says, I call on heaven and earth to guard this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse, therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love Jehovah your Elohim, and that you may obey His voice, that you may cleave to Him, for He is your life, and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Yah did not give us the Ten Commandments because he wanted something from us. He gave them to us so that he could give to us life and himself. He wants us to walk hand in hand with him. Okay? But he needs us to be agreed with him on everything he says is good and is true. Amen. Does anyone have any questions? I'm sorry we went well over time.
Don't be sorry.
Okay. All right. Would you like to come and we'll have the Yeshua Remembrance Service? And yeah.